Now, please, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Hosea. Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13. Our text will be found in verses 2 through 16. Hosea chapter 13, verses 2 through 16. And if you're using the Bibles that are under the chairs, it's on pages 758 and 759. Hosea chapter 13 and verses 2 through 16. Let us together hear the word of the Lord as he speaks to us in this text. Hosea 13, 2 through 16. Now they, that is northern Israel, sin more and more, and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you and all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. And this is the living, infallible, inspired Word of God. Let's pray together and ask His blessing upon our handling of His Word together. Shall we pray? O Lord, our God, you who dwell in unapproachable light, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enable us today by your Spirit, as we are together around your Word, that we would grasp the truths that abide for all generations, truths that are contained in this section of your Word. So may our hearts and our minds, may they be captured by both the justice and the grace of the Lord our God, who even when we are in the throes of judgment, grants mercy for those who look to you for grace. And it's through Christ our Lord that we pray. Amen. There have been various times I have driven by a stretch of ground, a field, a wooded area, just a beautifully lush forest, you might say, covered with foliage, and it had been ravaged by wildfire, stripped of its its beautiful greenery. I remember there was a time I was traveling back and forth to my mother's in Florida, and there was a stretch along Interstate 95 where acres and acres had been burned out. It's just a charred up, barren piece of land, very ugly. And as I would go back, maybe a few months later, begin to see some little shoots of pine trees, of sprigs, some shrubbery would begin to grow up, maybe a flower here and there, but still among the ruined chars. And if when I drove by several months, even years later, suddenly, once again, you could see a very lush forest begin to fill in those areas where there had just been nothing but burned out stumps and char and ashes. You could see at one time both the ugliness and the beauty that were mixed in together. But later on, it once again flourished. So we're coming to this penultimate, next to last section of Hosea. And that's what it reminds me of as we've been through some very dark, charred up ground, you might say, where nothing but judgment and woe has been poured out or spoken against Israel. Now we begin to see really just a glimmer of hope as Hosea is bringing now to a climax all of those predictions and warnings that up to this point have been announced against northern Israel. So here we have another section that's a very challenging portion of Scripture when it comes to organizing it, when it comes to interpreting it in certain specific areas. Commentators can be all over the map when it comes to how this should be organized. But the basic message is still very clear. When I first started out working on this passage, I did not intend to include verses 14 through 16 in this section. I had intended originally to treat those verses as the beginning of the final section in Hosea's message, as the concluding section of his prophecies. Because these verses have a certain transitional nature about them, but I believe that they fit better with our present section. It's a section that just sums up Israel's judgment and her fall. And yet what we see in this yet another passage of judgment, there's a small glimmer of hope that's snuck into this otherwise dark and gloomy passage. Verse 14, which we'll talk about in a few moments. There's a different ways to translate and interpret this verse, but I do believe that it carries very positive tone. A ray of hope that just breaks through the dark clouds of coming judgment. So, as we approach this text, we'll divide it into three main headings, three major points that Hosea the prophet puts forward. The first major point in verses 2 through 8, it sums up now this basic problem that has triggered Israel's fall. It's a problem that we saw presaged in Hosea's marriage, illustrated in chapters 1 through 3. And Hosea, again, is going to spell out the problem. What he shows us in verses 2 through 8 is that Israel has sinned egregiously. And if you don't want to write the word egregiously, just say horribly. Israel has sinned horribly or egregiously despite the Lord's goodness to them. And it's more than just the idea of sinning, and certainly occasionally, but it's been increasing exponentially. This outrageous sinning has taken the gross form of idolatry, especially in the way that Israel sacrificed her offerings to the Lord and to the false gods that she included in her pantheon of worship. Israel offered idolatrous sacrifice. Their sinning, notice in verse 2, increased more and more. And they make metal images of silver, verse 2. Now, I want you to look at the last part of verse 2, this phrase, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. And that involves a matter of interpretation. I want to just pause just a moment here. It's a strange phrase, certainly to our ears. You know, the Hebrew text can be read rather straightforwardly, as we have in our English Standard Version or in the New International Versions, how they render it. And it can mean that human sacrifices was taking place. Other versions, like the New King James, they take the word men or human that we have in the ESV, they take that as the subject, the ones doing the sacrifice, that they are the ones told to kiss the calves, the idols, as they perform the ritual. And it depends upon whether men or human, however it's translated, whether that's the subject or the object of the participle sacrificing. And kissing calves, that would be some sort of ritual in this process, you know, like bowing down to a statue or perhaps kissing someone's ring. So we have here a choice, human sacrifices or humans who are sacrificing to idols. But one thing we see in 2 Kings chapter 16, in verse 3, for example, it tells us that King Ahaz of Judah, the southern kingdom, he followed in the ways of the kings of Israel and even, now get this, even sacrificed his son in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So human sacrifice was not unheard of in Israel. It's quite shocking when you think about it. Yet even if Hosea was not intending to refer to human sacrifice, Israel's violations of the first and the second commandments were just terribly egregious. And verse 3 states the judgment for this rebellion. Basically, Israel is going to disappear. Verses 4 and 5 clearly indicate that there is just no excuse for this behavior, for this unfaithfulness. Israel should have known better because the Lord had so clearly revealed himself to them. Notice verse 4, well, besides me, that is Yahweh, there is no Savior. Not Baal, not Ashtaroth, or not the Ashtaroths, not Asherah, not any other so-called God or persons. Only Yahweh. The Lord God is the Savior, the Deliverer. And God had clearly made himself known to Israel. And that's why she had no excuse whatsoever for her idolatry. But even knowing her God and Savior, Israel forgot her God, though she had been prospered wonderfully by the Lord God. Verse 6. They fell into that trap that Moses warned them about centuries before, when they would come to a land that was just filled with wells they didn't dig and cities they didn't build and vineyards they didn't plant, with houses full of good things, having plenty of food. Moses warned them, after God gave them all the blessings in prospering them, that they would be tempted to forget, that they would not acknowledge, they would not thank the Lord their God. And that is exactly what happened. And so, instead of being Israel's protector, verses 7 and 8, the Lord will now be Israel's predator. There are three specific animals that you see mentioned here. He'd be like a lion, relentless, like a leopard lurking in the bushes to pounce on his prey. You know, you hear sometimes of those joggers in the mountains out west, that cougars will be nearby, lurking. They have no idea they're there. And then, like a bear robbed of her cubs. Now, that's fierce. You don't ever do that. the Lord just ferociously tearing this and destroying his prey, his enemy. So here we have the outrageousness of Israel's sin. It comes in the face of such clear communication and knowledge of who the Lord God is. They're unmistakably inexcusable. That's the first major point. Israel has sinned egregiously, despite the goodness of God to her. Now, the second major point, found in verses 9 through the fourth line of verse 14. That may sound strange, but if you look at the ESV, there's basically five lines there. Just go down to the fourth line. That's where we're going to break off. And then here's the point that Hosea is making. The Lord will punish Israel severely and yet will still have mercy upon her. The Lord will punish Israel severely, yet he will still have mercy upon her. Verse 9, we see Israel turned herself against her helper. That word helper is that's the same word that's used for Eve as Adam's mate. As it speaks of her created role. So just as the man needs woman, so Israel needed her God. But notice, she's against her helper, and that's to her own peril and destruction. Now, of course, we know that the true king of Israel was the Lord God. We see this in passages like Deuteronomy 33:5, Psalm 10, verse 16, Isaiah 33, verse 22. And of course, that means, because the Lord is their true king, he's king even over Israel's king. That Israel's human king was ultimately accountable to Almighty God. But we see, and we've read very well, that Israel's kings did not rule and reign in the fear of the Lord. So just as the Lord gave Israel a king in his anger, we read in verse 11, he will take their earthly king away in his wrath. Remove that source of earthly human protection. And so in verses 12 and 13, the time for judgment has arrived. Israel's iniquity has been bound up. The sins have been piling up, if you will, stored up in a storage bin. And when the crisis hits Israel, it'll be like pangs of childbirth for a woman. Like when the child does not present itself for birth, is mispositioned in the womb, and so it's unable to be born, meaning Israel will die. And then we come to verse 14. And this is another difficult translation slash interpretation issue that just hits us here in verse 14. Is the Lord at this point pivoting and issuing an incredibly positive promise that Israel, at least at some point, will be ransomed, will be redeemed from the power of Sheol and death? Or is the Lord, and now these would be in the form of questions that would require a no, is he pronouncing yet more negative pronouncements to the effect that Israel will most certainly, absolutely be destroyed? Will she be delivered from the power of Sheol? No, would be the answer to be expected. Now, the trend among most commentators recently has been that latter interpretation, that this is a negative word continuing on in the overall negative, the negative cast of this text. Israel, they see, will not be ransomed, will not be redeemed ever from death. But I agree with those versions like our ESV that give these four lines, whether they be statements or whether they be questions, they give them a positive light. The Lord will ransom. The Lord will redeem Israel, will redeem true Israel. And verse 14 is telling us that even though the Lord will judge, even though he will punish Israel, yet the Lord will ultimately destroy the real enemy, the real culprit. He will ultimately destroy death itself and reclaim Israel from complete, utter annihilation and death. And I very much appreciate Derek Kidner's comments in his short commentary. He says that this verse should be seen as a straight promise, exactly as it's written, a promise that would later be unfolded by our Lord's great ransom saying in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And so the first two lines of verse 14, you need to understand, they don't have the typical Hebrew indicators of introducing a question. And a sudden change of tone or of tenor, we've actually seen that before in Hosea chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. After issuing judgment, he says that he will reclaim his people. And as recently as chapter 11, verse 8, we saw the heart of God. You know, how can I give you up, O Israel? So it's not without precedent. So here we have, in the midst of a passage on judgment and punishment, here is a word of hope and encouragement. Here's the gospel. Here's good news. As faint as it may seem, the great enemy, the ultimate enemy, will be destroyed. And Israel, true Israel, will be reclaimed. But then in the last line of verse 14 through verse 16, Israel's brought back to her present reality. Before this incredible victory over death, before the ransom of God's people, Israel will suffer horribly for her rebellion against God. The last line of verse 14, now is not the time for compassion. Israel will be swept away by the wind of the Lord in verse 15. Her sources for nourishment and for wealth, fountains and springs, treasure, they'll dry up. She'll be stripped of every precious thing. So in the concluding verse 16, Hosea here shows in some very graphic terms that Samaria, that would be the center of Israel's power and leadership, they now will be brutalized and defeated for her idolatry, for her injustice, for her rebellion. So we have, again, very pointed passage speaking of judgment to come upon a nation that was involved in gross, heinous, not even to be mentioned kind of sin and wickedness before the Lord. And we've seen since chapter 4, have we not? Messages of judgment and punishment, as the Lord just details, lays out with all these indictments, all the minutiae, so that Israel could not in any way wiggle out and find an excuse. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that God's revelation is so clear that no one will have an excuse to say they didn't know. No one. Not even the one that didn't have Scripture can say they didn't know. But you know, the Lord knows that we as humans can only take so much bad news, so much depressing pronouncement, even when we are the cause of it. You know, God would be totally just and righteous to speak nothing but pure judgment and punishment to human beings, because we've all just universally sinned and we've rebelled against the clear knowledge of God. Every single person has been given irrefutable evidence that God exists, who God is. And yet every single person has suppressed this truth, exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Romans 1:18 and following tells us this very clearly. Now, in Israel's case, what we're seeing is it's been aggravated. It's on an intensified level. And that's because Israel, they not only had the clear general revelation that's all around everyone, but they had been given specific, detailed revelation from God through His prophets, through His law that you find in the Mosaic Code and Covenant. Israel's sinfulness was magnified over and over and over and over again many times. And that's the gist of what Hosea is telling us in verses 5 and 6. They should have known. God has been the only Savior from the very beginning. There's no other deliverer, no other rescuer, no other helper, no other redeemer, no other Savior that can save, that can give life, that can give meaning and purpose except the Lord God. No other being can do that. And this word that God is the only Savior, that's not just for Israel. It's for us. It's for us as well, for you and me. People today instinctively know that the world needs something. It needs help. It needs something. It needs someone to solve its problems. And we see politicians are always promising to go and to fight for us against the powers that be. And then they become the powers that be. And so someone else comes along and says that they will go and fight for us to make our lives better and more worth living. And so it goes on and on and on. But it never happens. Never happens because no human being has the capacity to save, to truly provide what makes life worth living. No human being can do that. Your spouse cannot do that. Your family cannot do that. Only God can do it because He is the Savior. He is the only one that makes life worth living. And so whatever blessings, whatever good things, whatever things you enjoy that come to people is due to the common non-saving goodness or grace of God. Because the Lord God is the one who enables blessings to come to us. The Lord God is the real source of happiness and blessings that we enjoy. And so, it should go without saying, but we need to realize, once again, especially during this time, you might think that we're all focused on the Savior who's coming because of the time of year that we remember. And yet, the reality that God is the only Savior does in fact come to full expression, comes to a climax in the coming and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior. God as the unique only Savior has been shown to us in Christ. He revealed Himself, the Lord Jesus did, not just as a prophet, though He was a prophet, but He was more than a prophet. He revealed Himself as a king, but He's more than just a king. He has a kingdom that will never, ever end. Christ revealed Himself as a priest, but not just another priest. He's the ever-living, ever-interceding high priest as the only one who can save, the only one who can deliver, the one whose blood is the only efficacious sacrifice to remove the guilt and the stain before a holy God. And we know the Jews of Jesus' day, they were somewhat willing to accept that Jesus may have been someone sent with a message from God. They were willing to listen to Him to a point, as maybe as just another prophet. He had to prove Himself with certain signs to them. But what they could not accept was that Jesus, when He claimed that He was the very God whom Abraham, whom Isaac, and whom Jacob knew, that He existed even before they did. That He had always existed. That's what they could not accept because they realized But he was claiming to be the exact same God who delivered the nation from bondage from Egypt. And they charged him as a man with making himself equal with God. Therefore, the only Savior. And so, in this time of year, when we are basking in the blessings of what the Lord has given to us, involved in the rituals, the good rituals, it's very easy, as Israel did, to forget our God. And who is the real Savior. As we enjoy prosperity like perhaps no generation has ever done before. And so, Hosea, this passage serves to warn you and me today. As we mark off the season to remember when God took on flesh, human flesh, when God became one of us, as we celebrate this incredible supernatural event, we must not turn it into a time where we are only concerned with outward prosperity and with physical blessings and we forget our God. In all of our rejoicing and all of our celebrating, remember, God is the only Savior. Our hearts can become proud and lifted up with self-satisfaction, and we forget our God. We forget He's our Savior, our Redeemer. We forget, just as Israel did, and we too kiss the calves, so to speak. Kiss the calves of selfishness, self-promotion, self-absorption, self-happiness, self-help. Because when Israel served the Baals, it was to serve herself, to get what she wanted. She was at the center of the pursuit. And so, is Christ Jesus, is He the only Savior in your life? The only Savior? Or is He just the main Savior? Primary Savior, but you have other secondary Saviors that adorn your life. Things you must have. Things that you just cannot live without in order to be satisfied. Because, you know, if something else is required to make your life worth living, for your life to be full, other than Christ, you have a Baal in your life. Christ Jesus is the only Savior. There's no other. This only Savior, Christ Jesus, He's the only one who swallowed up and destroyed and conquered the real enemy that would seek to swallow up everyone's life. He's the only one that has conquered the great enemy of mankind. Here we have, in the midst of Hosea's very gloomy sermon, here we have this just faint, flashing beam of light, of hope, bursting through. In verse 14, the Lord, the only Savior, ransoms from the power of Sheol. He redeems from death. And the Apostle Paul, in that passage we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, he teaches us that only in Christ can the perishable, that's us, we will perish. Only in Christ can the perishable put on the imperishable. The mortal, again, that's us, put on immortality. The work of Christ swallows up death. And everyone. Even those who claim they have no fear of death, when it arrives, there's a certain fear. There's a recognition that it is a power we cannot overcome. But in Christ, death has no victory. In Christ, death has no sting. And this is Hosea's message to a very sinful, rebellious, on the verge of disaster nation. Lord God, the only Savior will ransom. Death will always have an unnaturalness to it. Because we were not made to die. But the sting has been removed. Sin is that sting. And it's that sting because it manifests the poison that's within us as fallen people. But Christ has removed that sting. And so, let's realize that death is still unnatural for the Christian, but it no longer carries a sting. It's unnatural, but no sting. I heard an illustration years ago. I can't quite remember who it was from. I think it may have been the late Donald Gray Barnhouse. But he told the story of a young boy and his father who were traveling in a country road. Windows were down and a yellow jacket flew into the car. And it just started buzzing around the young boy. And he was deathly afraid of being stung by this yellow jacket. The father, instead of slowing down, letting the bee get out the window, he rolled the windows up. But he took his big right hand and he tracked that bee and he caught the bee in his hand, held it in his hand for just a little while. And then he opened up his hand and the bee started flying around the car again. And the boy once again flew into a panic. But his dad opened up his hand, and in the palm of his hand was the bee's stinger. The father absorbed the sting, and he removed the source of pain. The bee could be a nuisance. It could talk a big game, but it had no power because its stinger had been removed. That's what Christ has done for us. He absorbed the sting. The power of sin made evident by the law. So it can menace, it can talk a big game, but it can no longer sting for the believer. Over the years, I've been with several saints of God as they have passed into the arms of Jesus. And some have struggled in the body as it was laboring in pain and suffering and sickness. It was a natural process. I know it's only anecdotal, but several of these saints, after reading Scripture, having prayer, had an amazing peace and calm, even a smile, as they were breathing their last, as they were entering the realm of glory. Because the sting of death had been removed. They were beholding Christ. Only Christ, the Savior, does this. Only Christ. So in the midst of a word of judgment that we have here, word of destruction from the Lord through Hosea, there's this tremendous ray, a slender beam, if you will, of hope, and it bursts through, but only for a moment. But that ray of hope, it would eventually turn into a blazing explosion of light in the person, in the ministry, and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who walked in darkness would see a great light. Israel's fall, just as Adam's fall, That's not the last word on the human condition. Israel will certainly reap the fruit of her iniquity, her terribly, grossly heinous sin. But through it, the Lord God will, in the end, destroy death. You don't want a temporary fix in your life, do you? You don't want to put a Band-Aid over what's in your life to just get you by. You want a big, strong, permanent word of hope, an anchor that will keep you from drifting and being carried along helplessly by any of the shifting winds of time. This message of judgment becomes the seabed of hope. Death has now been swallowed up in the victory of Christ, in what He accomplished. The sting has been removed. The sin that you and I have been storing up has been placed on Christ as you look to Him as your Savior. He's the only Savior there is. And so compassion is no longer hidden from His eyes. Because when you look upon Him and call Him Lord, your Lord, His eyes of compassion fall upon you. The day of resurrection has come. Hosea's message has come to pass. It's been fulfilled. And so let all the faithful of God, let them come joyful and triumphant before Him. The bride of Christ has now come. He alone is God because there is no Savior but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how, really how, could we ever forget a great and mighty God who through the Son has brought about the death of death, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For certain what was spoken by the prophet Hosea to a rebellious people who deserved punishment has come about. The day of resurrection, ransom from the power of Sheol, redemption from death, that has happened. Christ has removed the sting of death by being our sin offering. So Lord, in this season of remembering and rejoicing in the birth of the Messiah, we also remember the reason why He was sent into the world. And that is to save His people from their sins. To deliver us who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Christ is the only Savior. Then, now, forever. So let the heavens be joyful. Let the earth begin her song. Let the world keep triumph, for Christ the Lord has ransomed us, who like Israel was bound up in iniquity. And it's through Christ, the only Redeemer and Savior of the world, that we pray. Amen.